51 seconds of silence to commemorate the assassination of the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., April 4th, 1968. No, he didn't just die, he was murdered. We gather as the nation celebrates the 33rd celebration of the national holiday signed as such by President Ronald Reagan. This morning, EMU makes history as we celebrate the first day on for service, education, and legacy in honor of the life of a man who led a movement that everyone in this nation has felt the benefits of. He gave his life not just for himself and those of his generation, but because he and others in the movement love those of us who were yet to be birthed. They imagined a world where things could be better for generations yet to come. We thank them and celebrate their undying compassion for a better world. Good morning, EMU, and welcome to our celebration, A Time to Break Silence. My name is Celeste Thomas, and I am the Director of Multicultural Student Services, Senior Advisor to the President for Diversity and Inclusion, Student Athlete Advisor, and Chairperson for the 2019 Martin Luther King Jr. Celebration. Woo! Morning, we welcome Reverend Osejifu Uhuru Sekou as our speaker this morning. We will formally introduce him, but yesterday he blessed us at our annual community church service. Thank you. At this time, we will have our invocation by our campus pastor, Brian Martin Burkholder.
I'd like the gospel choir to come on up and be ready as we finish up. This is the same prayer of invocation that I led yesterday at Bethel AME for us connecting with that community service. Join me in prayer, please. We turn to you in prayer, O God, as we seek to find meaning and justice in this life. Sometimes it's a fervent prayer in the midst of crises, but more often, it's a fleeting prayer on the way from here to there. We pray for focus amid the many demands on our lives. We pray for patience, and active patience, to endure and engage situations that frustrate. We pray that you will awaken us to hear the cries of the poor, the homeless, the brokenhearted and the oppressed, the marginalized and the invisible, those within this community and those beyond it, and help us to redirect more of our resources to clothe the naked and feed the hungry and lift up the lowly. Lord God, it is again time to break silence. So through this service this morning, mold us and open our hearts and minds to be willing vessels striving for peace with justice, empowered by your Spirit among us. And we thank you. We pray, amen and amen.
Come on, can we just stand all over this place today? We know this is a time for Dr. King, but we would not be here without our one and true Savior, and that's Jesus Christ. So can we give a round of applause for Jesus today? And if you're really feeling like you're here to be blessed, can we just lift our hands and say, Hallelujah, God. Oh, hallelujah. So can you guys just join us in this song today and just proclaim how great the Lord's name is? Beginning and the end, beginning and the end. The Godhead three in one. The Father, Spirit, and Son. The Lion and the Lamb, the Lion and the Lamb. How great is our God. How great is our God. How great is our God.
How great is our God. Oh, 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 oh.
All the sing,
all the sing, oh, oh, oh.
How great is our God. He's the name above all names. And I got my heart will sing. Can we just get everybody to say, how great is our God?
Great our God. Is
our God. Oh,
how great.
How great.
Our God.
All we'll see.
All
we'll
see.
Oh, how great
is our God.
One more time. How great is our God? Say,
the Northeast community. We thank you all and students from EMU. so we are happy to continue our partnership with the Northeast community. Thank you all. They will be back. At this time, I am happy that our mayor is joining us for the third year in a row at this celebration, and happy to share the beginning of her second term. Yes, doing things right when you get a second term, amen. As mayor of Harrisonburg, we thank you for your service, and we especially thank you for your support of Peter Mennonite University. So at this time, we will have reflections from my soror, Mayor Dina Reed. I would like to wish everyone a happy Martin Luther King Jr. Day. To Dr. Susan Schultz Huxman, my friend, my sorority sister, Celeste Thomas, and my EMU family, it is always a pleasure to be with you. Thank you so much for inviting me and to bring greetings and reflections this morning. You know, we consider EMU one of our city's greatest jewels. And to Reverend Sacred, my brother, it was such an honor to meet you yesterday at fellowship at the MLK Community Church Service. Reverend Sacred gave a powerful message to us and our young people. So I can tell you, EMU, get ready. You are definitely in for a treat this morning. So today we honor the life and legacy of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., a man who was of great faith and great courage, and who told us back in 1967 when he delivered the speech, A Time to Break Silence, which is also your theme for this week, that the calling to speak is often a vocation of agony, but we must speak. Dr. King said, our lives begin to end the day we become silent about things that matter. Now, his words rang true back then, and they certainly ring true today. Simply, being silent is no longer an option. Not today, especially in the climate we're in. We must speak. Government shut down, people being used as bargaining chips, mass shootings at our schools and our sanctuaries, EMU family, I'm just scratching the surface. Being silenced is no longer an option. I believe it is the spirit of Dr. King's movement that guides many of us. The foundation Dr. King laid before us gives us today the blueprint we need for us not to sit back and be silent. So on this day of service in Harrisonburg, it is my hope that we continue his legacy, that we continue to love and respect one another, that we continue to speak up for what we believe in our soul is right. To my EMU family, you continue to do what you do best. Be our bridge builder, our moral compass, our peace builders of the valley. And whatever is stirring in your spirit that is rocking your core, that you know is not right, I give you the open invitation to be silent no more. Thank you for having me here this morning. It is always an honor to stand before you. And happy MLK. Thank you, Mayor Reed. At this time, we will have spoken word by Ezriana Prelu, who is the graduate assistant for Multicultural Student Services and is a seminary and theater student, followed by Richardson and Ariel Barboza, co-presidents of the Black Student Union and Latino Student Association. Thank you.
Breaking the Silence by Heather Lumeyer. Silence ensures that we are meek and that the meek are restrained, the harmless held captive, the innocent chained, a menacing friend to corruption and greed. Through defining silence, no soul will be free. Silence aids slaughter and vicious assault. The world is a witness, yet no one's at fault. An ally to those who exploit for gain, whose power is seized through oppression and pain. One caring expression can shatter the silence, like a stone through a window, revealing the violence. If one tiny seed can alter our choices, we could cultivate peace with an army of voices. When silence is broken and compassion is heard, tyranny falls and becomes just a word. When our hearts are exposed and we let ourselves mourn, mercy trumps malice and empathy is born. When justice prevails and all life is protected, only then will we see we are closely connected. When egos are small and no longer short-sighted, only then will we realize we are Earthlings united.
Good morning, everyone. The scripture comes from Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look onto wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal with treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those who are more righteous than you? Thank you.
Isaiah 43, 1 through 7. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you. And I give people in return for you, nations in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from far away and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who was called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made.
Amen. Amen. EMU, please join me in welcoming to the podium our president, Dr. Susan Schultz Hutzman, who saw it not robbery to break the silence and support a day on for the celebration of Martin Luther King Jr. at EMU. Dr. Hutzman is just ending her second year at the beginning of this month of her presidency here at the university. And I will stand before you and say, much work has been done. She inherited a lot to do when she said yes to the presidency. And so She has been on the job 24/7 for the last 2 years, so please join me in welcoming her as she brings reflections. Following her reflections, we will have the introduction of our speaker by Brittany Kane Conley, who is an EMU Seminary grad and the organizer of Congregate Charlottesville. We will then not have a selection from the choir, but one from Reverend Sekou. How about that? Amen. And then he will speak, and then the choir will come. Thank you.
Thank you, Celeste. Good morning, everyone. It's really good to be here with you this morning for our inaugural full day of commemoration to reflect, to serve, and take inspiration from the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King, Jr., both in word and in deed. King lived by a set of principles that are baked into our mission, our values, and our strategic plan at EMU, so it is especially important that EMU lead by example in honoring his life and work in this more intentional way. We are taking the day on with special programming by taking the day off of regularly scheduled classes. We have, by my count, 28 events from Friday through Monday commemorating King's life and legacy. And I want to thank you, Celeste, and your team for assembling these robust educational opportunities to promote civil rights and social justice in King's honor. It is important that we have a national holiday to commemorate Martin Luther King. His legacy as a civil rights and peace leader in the 20th century is simply unparalleled. 38 years young. King spent most of his adult life performing amazing advocacy for civil rights and nonviolence. In fact, outside of Franklin Delano Roosevelt, Martin Luther King Jr. has more speeches recognized as the very best in the 20th century than any other American. As many of you remember, Martin Luther King achieved worldwide acclaim beginning in 1956 when he led the first nonviolent Negro bus boycott in Montgomery, Alabama, in protest against discriminatory racial practices brought to dramatic attention by Rosa Parks just a year earlier. From that point to his untimely tragic death just a dozen years later, the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. became remarkably successful at mobilizing blacks and whites in the civil rights and peace movements to meet violence with love from a biblical standpoint of passive resistance. In 1964, at the age of 35, King became the youngest recipient of the Nobel Peace Prize. He was, and I quote, "the first person in the Western world to have shown us that a struggle can be waged without violence." This from the Nobel Committee chairperson at the time. A year earlier, in 1963, King had electrified 250,000 people in a march on Washington to urge Congress to pass civil rights legislation. His address from the Lincoln Memorial on that day, now viewed as his most famous speech, "I Have a Dream," was the single greatest catalyst for Congress passing the Civil Rights Act of 1964 and the Voting Rights Act of 1965. By April of 1967, a year before his death, King was growing deeply disturbed by the violence in Vietnam and the ominous nuclear threat. King came to the conclusion that, I quote, "the choice today is no longer between violence and nonviolence. It is either nonviolence or non-existence. And he proclaimed that, and I further quote, the church cannot remain silent while mankind faces the threat of nuclear annihilation. In the prophetic tradition, King spoke truth to power. In a speech entitled A Time to Break Silence to an audience of 4,000 people in New York City, he unfurled a searing denunciation of the war on moral grounds. He said, and I quote, watching Negro and white boys on the television screen kill and die together for a nation that has been unable to seat them together in the same schools is why I could not be silent in the face of such cruel manipulation of the poor. King was crucified in the press. He was vilified for demagogic slander. Even the NAACP called it a serious tactical mistake. The FBI stepped up its surveillance on him. Then in 1968, in late March, King traveled to Memphis to lead a demonstration of striking sanitation workers. His eloquent last speech eerily foreshadowed his death. Listen to his words. We've got some difficult days ahead, but it really doesn't matter with me now because I have been to the mountaintop and I don't mind. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place. But I am not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And he's allowed me to go up to the mountain, and I've looked over and I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land, so I am happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. The I've been to the mountaintop speech firmly secured King's status as Moses of his people. A day later, he was shot dead as he stood on the balcony of his motel room. In all, King traveled over 6 million miles. He spoke over 2,500 times. He wrote 5 books for civil rights and peace in his short life. Nothing short of astonishing. Like the great leader of the Reformation, Martin Luther, for whom King was named, Martin Luther King Jr. used his eloquent voice and tireless conviction to say defiantly and with piercing insight, "Here I stand." Welcome, EMU campus community, to this day of learning, service, and legacy. Let's stay woke.
As white supremacist violence was coming in an onslaught in Charlottesville. The Reverend Sekou accepted our invitation to come and be with us. He trained us, he encouraged us, he supported us, and he marched through the streets with us as we resisted the violence of hundreds of proud and overt white supremacists, neo-Nazis, and neo-Confederates. I know Sekou, I trust him, and I love him because we've been through the fire together. And I've heard he's done a couple other things. He is an activist, a musician, a scholar, an author. He's done a documentary, he's a theologian, and a pastor. He trained at the Highland Center under Mr. Reverend Dr. James Lawson, who Martin Luther King called the greatest nonviolent theorist in the world.
Reverend Sekou was also a visiting scholar at the Martin Luther King Education and Research Institute at Stanford. And while he was there, it was then that Michael Brown Jr. was killed. So he went to Ferguson in August of 2014 with the Fellowship of Reconciliation, the oldest interfaith peace organization in the country, and he trained with, organized with, local and national groups. He has also trained over 5,000 people in militant, nonviolent, direct action and civil disobedience. He had me crawling all over the ground, y'all. It was wild times. That's what you're in for today. Be ready. He is an incredible musician, as you are about to find out. He makes music that is soul-filled and music that demands freedom. It's music that we desperately need in times like these. He has also been known to consort with outcasts and sinners. I can tell you this is true. And thankfully, he is known for telling the truth in places that sometimes don't want to hear the truth.
Amen.
It is for these reasons that I am filled with expectation today, and I join all of you in welcoming the Reverend Sekou.
Bury me in the struggle for freedom in the arms of someone who knows my name. Cover me with love as the struggle goes on. Say my name till something beautiful is born. Bury me in the struggle for freedom in the arms of someone who knows my name. Cover me with love as the struggle it goes.
Say my name.
Michael Brown.
Say my name.
Say my name,
Erica. Say my name, say my name, say my name, say my name. Say my name, say my name, say my name. There's power in the name, there's power in the name. Say my name till something beautiful is born.
So we sang that first, let me just say thank you. We sang that song in a church in Charlottesville. It was written by Tracy Howe Whispleway, an organizer who first invited me to Charlottesville. I want to honor my family who is here. Of course, you know Reverend Smash, please stand and Lucila Crina. My brother Seth Whispleway, and another graduate, Jordan. And so we stood in the streets of Charlottesville together as Nazis marched down the street in the United States in 2017. And so that is the hour in which we reflect now upon the 90th birthday of Martin Luther King, in which we have a monster in the White House, in which babies are in cages at the border, where greed and avarice have run amok, and that our democratic institutions are under attack. And so there is something special for you here at this Christian university to attempt to make some sense of the world in your own image. For we live in a moment where the words Christian, conservative, Republican, and right can be exchanged in a sentence and not change the meaning of that sentence. And so you have a certain moral and ethical obligation that if you take seriously the life and the legacy of the world's most famous Palestinian, Jesus of Nazareth, who was born to an unimportant people in an unimportant part of the world, living under occupation and was a peasant, and that their Easter story is simple, that a peasant defeated the empire. And so can you. And so as we reflect on the life and the legacy of King, another challenge that it faces us, particularly of those of us who are slightly older, is not to lie to you, but to tell the truth about the times that were before so that you may honestly engage the times to come. And that one of the lies that we tell you is that everybody over 50 marched with Martin Luther King. And this is not simply true. But it's to remind you that as though he is loved now, he was not loved when he was alive. In fact, he was hated. There's a certain kind of ubiquity of Martin Luther King. We have a national monument. All over America today, people shall gather in places. There were schools and streets named for him. But it seems the case that liberals and conservatives alike tend to appropriate his legacy and language to adorn their own political wardrobes and buttress their ideological constructions. Corporations such as Apple have used his words and images to sell their wares, and
pundits of all persuasions have invoked his name to browbeat a younger generation of activists and organizers and their tactics. Such is the case for the movement for Black Lives, commonly known as the Black Lives Matters movement. Often denigrated in public discourse, Black Lives Matters is the largest social movement for racial justice in the United States since the Civil Rights Movement. Now, what is never told in the kind of canonical story that we've developed of Dr. King is his limited popularity, that he even endured much of his public life. Even as the Civil Rights Movement secured legislative landmark victories such as the 1965 Voting Rights Act, King remained a highly polarizing figure, with 45% of Americans rating him favorably and only another 46% of Americans rating him negatively. Now, this is the mark of the peak of his popularity in the 1960s. After a gradual climb in the previous years that earned him a spot among Gallup's poll's most admired list in 1964 and 65, King's popularity, it plummeted in 1966. In the August of that year, the man who had won the Nobel Peace Prize 2 years earlier had a 63% negative poll rating. And only 12% of Americans had a highly favorable opinion of him. Later that year, in a Harris survey, asked whether Martin Luther King was helping or hurting the Negro cause for civil rights, half of all white respondents believed that he was hurting the cause. Only 36% of white folks believed that he was helping the cause. Now, that is odd, because the way King is presented to you is that he was loved and cared for, and that he was kind of like Santa Claus bringing out gifts of civil rights and passing them out to American democracy. But in September of 2015, PBS did a poll. And of those polls, they asked, from what you have heard and seen about Black Lives Matters, do you mostly agree or disagree with Black Lives Matters, or do you have an opinion either way? Only 34% of adults mostly agree with Black Lives Matters. Less than one-third of Americans believe that Black Lives Matters focused on real issues of racial discrimination, while 55% said the movement distracted from its issues. A poll conducted in that same month by NBC and Wall Street showed that largely the same results. Only 32% of Americans had a mostly positive view of Black Lives Matters. 29% had mostly negative views. 39% were neutral. Just in 1966, 57% of those who believed that the Freedom Rides, the sit-ins, and the other demonstrations, which they always use to beat up young people and tell y'all don't know how to protest, right? 57% believed that the Freedom Rides, the sit-ins, and other demonstrations were hurting the civil rights movement. 55% of those polled in 2015 believed that Black Lives Matters actions were distracting from the issues. Do you see the parallels here? That Martin Luther King and Black Lives Matters as a broader movement were both held in general disdain by the popular opinion. And that popular opinion renders something to us in a way in which we can come to understand not only the past, but the present. Because when we hold up the civil rights movement as a movement that had extreme popularity over and against how young people's activism is viewed today, we create the possibility of them never achieving the kind of success that they believe is necessary because we have lied to them. Yes. That we have told them a set of fabrications that ultimately will never be realized. And that I suspect that the reason why Martin Luther King was so hated during his own life, and why Black Lives Matter as a movement is so hated during its particular moment, has more to do with their commonality than their difference.
Yeah.
Now, to be sure that anyone who romanticizes Martin Luther King and demonizes Black Lives Matter, or romanticizes Black Lives Matter and demonizes the civil rights movement, both of them have one thing in common. Neither have studied it deeply. Because a closer look, just simply from the polling data, bears witness to us that we must come to understand the ways in which our country has always found itself in opposition to a level of progress that called into question the notions of what it meant to be American. Now, to be clear, Martin Luther King was stalked by the FBI. In fact, J. Edgar Hoover called him a notorious liar, and that his, even his own board came out against him when he came out against the Vietnam War. And while our popular renderings of King is one of a civil rights movement and leader that enjoys wide acceptability in the political discourse and in the public imagination, his radical politics and rough-edged critique of U.S. imperial adventures have been smoothed over. The real King was committed to a democratic socialist vision that germinated from his Black church roots. And one of the things that we often do with Martin Luther King is that we take him and we lift him outside of a Black community and a Black people who produced him. And we act as though that he's special because he spoke well and so articulate.
Yeah.
And so when we lift him outside of a Black community and a Black tradition, that we lose sight of the people who produced him.
Yeah.
And so Martin Luther King comes from a tradition of a mighty people.
Yes.
And that these mighty people had an understanding of the world that was theologically rich and dense. Because they understood that because the beginning of Black religion in the context of the American empire begins not with theological presuppositions about who God is and what the nature of the church is. It begins with one fundamental assumption that Black people are human, and that is a revolutionary notion in America. So it begins with the humanity of Black people, and the beginning with the humanity of Black people, it brings a critique to the Christian canon in such a way because it does a certain kind of theological work that begins with not only the humanity of Black people, it begins with an understanding that the Black people look at the darkness and they tell the truth about the darkness, but they never let the darkness have the last word.
Amen.
And so they say interesting things like, Jesus is a bright and morning star. Because that's theological sophistication, because it looks at the darkness, because you can't see the morning star without the darkness. But they look at the darkness and they acknowledge it, and they say he's a bright and a morning star. They say he's the lily of the valley, watering dry places. This is theological richness that acknowledges the darkness, acknowledges the pain and agony and the despair, and never let it have the last word. It comes from a semi-literate people who had dense theological understanding of the world. So they said things like, God, Jesus is a doctor in a sick room, and a lawyer in a courtroom, that he is a way maker, that he is a keeper and a friend to the friendless and a mother to the motherless.
Yes.
These are people who were sold away from their mothers and their fathers, and they understood that Jesus could be a comfort to them even in these contexts. These are the people who produced Martin Luther King. A mighty people. In fact, every time Black folk walk in a room, white folks ought to stand up and give a standing ovation that we haven't burned the country down.
Yeah.
This legacy of this people who produced Martin Luther King, grounded in this tradition of the Black church that is rich and dense and has something to say about the world. And so for you students of color at this institution, don't you mind them none. You come from mighty people.
Yes.
When I started seminary at Union Theological Seminary, they said, "Why are you here?" And I said, "I came to render the theological genius of my grandmother in philosophical terms." The people who produced you are mighty, and they have something to say about the world. Paul Tillich and other great theologians, I believe it was Paul Tillich who talked about the God beyond God. My grandmother said he sits high. And he looks slow. And he works and toils in history. That's theological genius from a woman with a third grade education. And these are the people who produced Martin Luther King, this rich tradition, this rubric that we call the Black Church, that began in opposition to tyranny and exploitation. But also Martin Luther King's legacy extends into a fundamental critique of capitalism, which is hard, given the fact of the ways in which we wrestle against the Horatio Algiers narrative, in which we all can become rich. And it is just not simply true. But the numbers tell us that it takes at least two generations to get out of poverty, and those of us who have escaped are one paycheck from going back in. And so King had a critique of capitalism. And his critique of capitalism came out of a Black religious tradition. And I'm going to quote something here. I just have to give a little context. So when King is dating Coretta, he's not Martin Luther King, right? He's just a dude getting a PhD in the North. So King, Coretta says when she first meets him, he's the first Negro she's ever met who said he was a democratic socialist. So Dr. King and Coretta then got into it, because she don't want to come stay with them for the summer. Right, she didn't want to stay with Daddy King, because you know, Daddy King was a bit much. And so she was like, "I'm not coming to stay with you for the summer." You know, inadvertently stating, "I don't want to be around your dad," because he was so domineering. So King gets mad at her, right? And he writes her letter. He opens the love letter saying, "I am surprised that my heart has not grown cold to you." This how he coming out the gate. And I'm like, "Dr. King, you..." And then it gets even worse. So she sends him this book, but I'm gonna read it to you. So they didn't got into it. He come out the gate, "I'm surprised my heart hasn't grown cold to you," which is not a smart move. And then he says this: "Darling, I miss you so much. In fact, much too much for my own good. I never realized that you were such an intimate part of my life. My life without you is like a year without springtime, which comes to give illumination and heat to the atmosphere, which has been saturated by the dark, cold breeze of winter." That is not what I want to read about Dr. King. But he did all right. He tried to clean up that first line. So what she sent him this book called, by Edward Bellamy, it's called Looking Backwards. And it's a socialist utopian novel. This is 1952. So it's a socialist utopian novel. She sends it to him, and so he says, turning to something more intellectual, King indicated that he had finished reading Bellamy's fascinating book. And in the night, in the July 1952 love letter, the smitten king laid bare his socialist heart as well. Of capitalism, he says that he failed to see the relative merits and believed that it had outlived its usefulness. I am more socialistic in my economic theory than capitalistic, which is a system that takes necessity from the masses and gives luxury to the classes. This is Martin Luther King, his critique of capitalism. And that critique of capitalism in terms of that he acknowledges Marx, when Marx says religion is the opiate of the people, right? Now, I'm of the opinion, given the hell that we all catching, we need all the little opiate in our life. Not acknowledging that we have an opiate crisis and that kind of thing, but we do need a little something to soothe our sound. But he goes on to say that religion can organize, easily become a tool of the middle class to keep the proletariat oppressed. You ever notice how Christian folks always talk about reconciliation? Always. They jump to reconciliation before they do justice. Right? That we're all called together in the body. And Christians, I know y'all, I'm not talking about y'all. Maybe the ones over there at James Madison or something. I know y'all not like that. Y'all not like that. But you know, Christians jump quickly to reconciliation. That we should love and care, and we are all in the body of Christ. But we leave the church, and my child has to contend with the police on the way home, and yours doesn't. All right. And so religion can be a tool to seduce us in such a way that we do not keep track of the misery of those and the hell that other people are catching.
Say so.
And so King continues to, in some of his trips, he goes to visit Kwame Nkrumah, for whom I am named the first president of Ghana, who was a socialist. And so he goes to his inauguration, and then on his way back in 1960, he stops off in London and he sees a great Marxist thinker named C.L.R. James and meets with C.L.R. James. And James understands that King is a socialist, but he feels like if he takes a socialist position in public, he will lose support, because you have to think King is operating in the midst of the Red Scare, where people's careers are being ended as actors and musicians for being viewed as communists.
Yes.
And in fact, King was often labeled a communist by the FBI. And then in addition to King's politics is his interesting position against all forms of war. He is a pacifist. He comes out against the Vietnam War. Now, just a quick note, Coretta came out against the Vietnam War 6 months before he did. And in fact, it is Coretta who has said, because when Bayard Rustin, you all know the name Bayard Rustin, this openly gay black man who organized the March on Washington that ended 15 minutes ahead of schedule. Only a gay black man could make all them preachers be on time. So Bayard, when he comes to visit King in December 1955, King has armed guards. And Bayard convinces him to get rid of the armed guards. And Coretta says to King, "I do not feel safer with the guns in the house anyway." So she comes out against the Vietnam War 6 months before he does. And so she's pushing him and she's leaning on him to eventually take a position against the war, because she was the activist in college, he was not. And so King, and so because of his relationship with Bayard, his relationship with James Lawson, and his relationship, of course, with Coretta, he developed a strong pacifist position against all wars. And then recently in the New York Times, Michelle Alexander, you know, who wrote The New Jim Crow, she just wrote an article called "A Time to Break the Silence on Palestine," where she's saying she's going to break her silence on the question of Palestine. Now, what happens, what she points out in the piece, which I didn't know, is that King in 1967 has planned a trip to the State of Israel. But the 67 war happens, right, which gives us most of the arrangement of the geography of Israel and Palestine now. King says, I cannot take, because the trip was going to be sponsored by the Israeli government. King says, I cannot take the trip to Israel because it will send a message to the Arab and African world that I am endorsing the state of Israel's politics. This is in 1967. Earlier that year, 1966, SNCC, the Student Nonviolent Coordinating Commission, had took a position against Israeli occupation of Palestine, and their funding dried up overnight in 1966. They were done. And so King Fundam, and King also is very close to Abraham Joshua Heschel, the great rabbi. In fact, King was supposed to do Passover Seder at his house a week after he was assassinated. And so King is taking this really unique position because of his anti-imperialism and his anti-war position at a time when it was not safe to bring a critique on the Israeli state. That is political integrity.
Yes.
That is taking a position at a time when it's far more riskier to take a position of that kind. It is saying that we have a moral and ethical obligation against it. And so when the Black Lives Matter issues policy position against the Israeli occupation of Palestine, the entire movement was labeled as anti-Semitic. And that there were threats of boycotts by institutions throughout the United States against Black Lives Matter and the movement for Black Lives because of their solidarity with the Palestinian struggle. But it is an understanding of the world that oppression anywhere is a threat to us all.
Yes.
For when I was in Palestine and we were tear gassed doing a protest, and then 3 years later I found myself in the streets of Ferguson and we were tear gassed.
Yes.
And the same company that makes the tear gas that was shot at us in Palestine is the same company that makes that tear gas that was shot at us in Ferguson. And that the vast majority of police forces in the greater St. Louis region had been trained by Israeli army. I'm not talking about something I read in a book. I'm talking about something I saw and I lived. That we have a moral and ethical obligation to stand against all forms of racism, all forms of anti-Semitism, all forms of discrimination, and that we have the right and the moral and ethical responsibility to say that the life of a baby in Ferguson is just as important as the life of a baby in Palestine, just as important as the life of a baby in Yemen, just as important as the life of a gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgender person. That if we are going to honor the legacy of Dr. King, that we are called seriously as Christians to take without question and without unwavering possibility and an unwavering positioning that wherever people are catching hell, we are moral and ethically obligated to show up. And on the question of gay, lesbian, and bisexual and transgender people, particularly for older Christians, you don't have to get it because comprehension is not the prerequisite for compassion. People are catching hell, we see in his life that we must show up. So whether it be his solidarity with Palestinians in 1967, whether it be with sanitation workers in 1968, whether it be with striking union workers at a pen factory in North Carolina, wherever he showed up, wherever people were catching hell. Now, let's be clear, we do not want to romanticize him. He had contradictions. His sexism was evident, particularly in both his treatment of Ella Baker, as well as he gave a series of advice columns in the late 1950s where he would advise women on their relationships, and it was backwards. Right. He literally says in one of the advice columns that you should not be a nag.
No.
So we don't want to romanticize him. He was human, just like you. And so your contradictions do not disqualify you from struggle. In fact, they mandate that you struggle even harder. But part of acknowledging your contradictions is the ways I am sexist and misogynist and homophobic and patriarchal. There is no question about it. It's one of my suspicions of men who say that they're feminists. It's like white folks who say they're not racist. I just don't trust them. We all have it in us is to acknowledge that is the best of the Christian tradition in terms of an orientation to the world, that yes. We're all fallen.
Yes.
That we're on our way. Paul talks about the notion of those of us who are being saved. That salvation is not a destination, is not a destination, it's something we're on our way to. We're being saved. We are becoming. Frantz Fanon says we struggle not only for the product of struggle, which is freedom, but we benefit from the process. So in our struggle to become freer people, we should become freer people. But that it is also to acknowledge that we all have contradictions and that those contradictions do not invalidate our commitment to struggle, but rather highlight the necessity for us to struggle even more. And for the white folks in the room, there is a discourse, there's this phenomenon in which, you know, you do these how not to be racist workshops, what they call undoing racism. You know, you go to these undoing racism workshops and they're gonna teach you not to be racist. And so I meet y'all, not here, I was at James Madison. And so I meet some of these white folks and they come up to me and they say, Reverend Sekou, I went to an anti-racism workshop. And I am an ally. I said, okay. Have you ever been to a black funeral? Meaning that somebody loves you enough that when they're putting their baby in the ground, they want you standing next to them. And that's not an ally. The great Ruby Sales says, we do not need allies, we need freedom fighters. Because an ally can check out. They ain't got no skin in the game. Not willing to shed no blood. But a freedom fighter, you see, when white folks understand that they left their son in the street for 4.5 hours in Ferguson, when white people understand that it was their 12-year-old playing in a park who was shot by police in less than 3 seconds, until you believe that these children are your children, we will go nowhere.
That's right.
And so we don't need allies, we need freedom fighters. People who are willing to put their bodies on the line. These are the kind of white folks like Stanley Levinson who are around Martin Luther King and William Sloan Kaufman. Those white folks put their bodies on the line because they believed that their souls were intrinsically bound to the liberation of that. And so if we're going to honor the legacy of Martin Luther King, let us do so by putting our bodies on the line. For a story older than ourselves and bigger than ourselves. And if you are willing to do that because I believe in you, I believe in you. I believe in you. I believe in you deeply. You are my retirement plan. Now I don't trust you because you're millennials. And I don't trust y'all. But I will defend you with my very life. And for the old, lastly, for the elders in the room, no matter what these young people do, you defend them. So in the streets of Ferguson, after when they did not indict Darren Wilson and they were burning buildings, and they said, Reverend Sekou, what do you think about the young people who are burning the buildings? I said, democracy's on fire. I'm not talking about the buildings, because I don't care if they burn the town down. They are mine, and I will defend them. Now at my dinner table, I'm going to cuss them out. But to the world, you can do no wrong. You belong to us, and you belong to a rich tradition of struggle. And we have high expectations of you, because there are names you do not know and faces you have not seen who depend on you. As I said last on Sunday, that Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. That some slave on some plantation willed you here.
Yes.
That you are the substance of what they hope for and the evidence of what they could not see. And if you're willing to commit yourself to that legacy and that struggle, the Pentecostal in me says that the stars will line up on your behalf. Mm-hmm. And that you will see a power that you have never seen before when you enter into the room on one accord. And if you're willing to do that, some 50 years from now, at this very desk, someone will say of you, there stood a generation of men and women, of gay, lesbian, bisexual, and non-gender conforming people who are willing to put their bodies on the line for stories older than themselves and bigger than themselves. They'll say of you that there were people who loved the poor and tried to do everything that they could to ensure that they had access to decent housing and to decent wages. There stood a generation of people who believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ to the very point that they were willing to put their lives on the line. And we'll lean over heaven's balcony and we'll say to you, well done. Well done. Well done.
Thank you.
want to leave you with a final quote. The richer we have become materially, the poorer we become morally and spiritually. We have learned to fly in the air like birds and swim in the sea like fish, but we have not learned the simple art of living together as brothers. And that is a quote by Martin Luther King. So please join me as we continue our journey to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. So if you want to stay for Q&A, please just flow back in after you do your scanning.
I enjoyed your inspiring words of encouragement, but more so the understanding of what it is to be on the ground.
Yes, sir.
And so as we move forward in terms of social justice, what are you recommending when it comes to generations and millennials working together?
I mean, I think one of the unique things about, both with Charlottesville and Ferguson, in my experience, is that they were multi-generational, multi-racial, multi-gendered movements, right? So you just had a hodgepodge of black lady preachers to young white trans folk, all organizing together. And what happens in those instances, but what's unique about Charlottesville and Ferguson is that they were crisis, right? So what happens is that you can't artificially create that. You can't workshop that. So what happens is that a crisis emerges, what we in theology call a kairos. So something breaks, right? So God breaks into history. It's so egregious that everybody pissed off. So little church ladies, they mad, and the young queer people, they mad. And in most instances, they not gonna be in the same room, right? But the crisis is so egregious. And the question is, how do you manage that? And the one way to manage that, right? So before I did my first series of big training, I had dinner in Charlottesville. So I called together the Black Lives Matters folks, and we broke bread at Seth's house. Because I understood us eating and cooking together. Now I'm organizing when I'm cooking. So, baby, you cut them that kale. That's my grandmother. So y'all cut the kale, right? You cut that, and then, baby, you leave it, turn that on and put a little water in there for me, and you let that run for a little while. Right, and then if it's two or three of them, I know won't like each other, right? I put them on chopping duty together. Y'all cut this right. So the meal becomes an organizing space. But that has to be done in the shadow of a crisis in that, right? Or churches create those opportunities, right? So churches are unique spaces in which you can grab people from multi-context, multi-genders, to be able to be in the same space. But part of that is that elders have to be willing to take a step back, right? Not too far back, because they idiots and they'll hurt themselves, right? So you're gonna take a two-step far, but we have to be able to fall back, right? So about 95% of the stuff they did in Ferguson, I thought was stupid. And I told them, you the dumbest young activists I've ever seen in my life. I cannot believe y'all went out there. Now I gotta go get on here on TV and a lot of these white folks and tell them that you're smart, right? But I could do that because they were at my dinner table regularly. So I could talk bad to them because I had good relationship with them. And so churches can facilitate those kinds of spaces, right? And community meals can help facilitate those kinds of spaces. And part of our understanding of what movement and struggle looks like has to be multi-sectored, right? So older generation of activists, they've given the fact that our country, right, so we acknowledge that America is a morally bankrupt system because all governments are morally bankrupt. All of them lie. All national governments lie. That's just what they do. You got state secrets. You gotta not tell people stuff because you think it's in their best interest. That's just the nature of government, right? So all of them are more immoral. And so a lot of times, given the fact that the country was so recalcitrant in letting African Americans participate in a morally bankrupt government on somebody else's land. So we're gonna steal these folks' land, we're gonna make us some slaves, we're gonna keep women from participating in the process, and we so recalcitrant, we ain't gonna let y'all even participate in the project, right? So in that context, right, given the way in which African Americans have shed blood to participate in the project, voting takes on a sanctified meaning for us, right? So because they, and if it wasn't important, they wouldn't be working so hard to keep us from doing it. So for the older generation who have went through that, for them, the political outcome of organizing always ends in electoral politics. And so for a younger generation of organizers who see the system as morally bankrupt, because you got to think, in Ferguson, we had a Democratic governor, we had a Democratic president, black man AG, right? Black man police chief over all the police who were tear gassing us online about it, right? So for a younger generation, a lot of them is morally bankrupt. So they don't see the end of that. And so that tampers the way other people, how you protest and how you organize. In that context, I think you just have to reach a compromise. Martin Luther King says it this way. Elections are thermometers. They measure political climate. Harrisonburg ain't always been ready for no black woman mayor. That's just the truth. And sometimes on on Tuesdays, every day but Tuesday, they still not ready. Right? Not ready for a black man, right? But a social movement that began in 14 with hundreds of young people pouring into the street, going to jail, protests probably on this campus and other campuses around the country, right? So social movements are thermostats. They set political climate, right? And so, and if we can think in those terms of a political calculus, right, that movements create the space and open up a space where progressive politicians can govern. But if the left is trashing the progressive politicians, I'm not talking about holding them accountable, but if they're trashing them, tell them they can't, right, you see what I'm saying? So in this context, FDR, one of the most progressive presidents in the U.S. history, tells Harry Belafonte. Mr. B goes and meets with them and says, we need integration, white folks is acting up, they need to act better. And for FDR says to him, I think everything you're saying is right. Now go out there and make me do it. Because FDR understood with the Red Scare, he needed political momentum, right? So for instance, think about the context of the civil rights movement. Not only did we get voting rights and civil rights, we got Medicaid. We got the first loosening of immigration policy. And that's because FDR was like, I got some momentum, so I'm gonna take it. What did I say? After LBJ, I'm getting my, stuff my white people confused. but you understand what I'm saying. So what I mean is that that whatever's happening on the ground has to have long-term strategic analysis about what is happening. And young people oftentimes can't provide that analysis just because of AIDS. They haven't lived, right? And we don't want to hold that against them. Right? They just haven't lived. They just ain't seen it. They don't know it. They come out of school systems that tell you Martin Luther King was Santa Claus. So you see what I'm saying? So they haven't, and so we can't hold that against them. But I think that in terms of on the ground organizing, right, part of it is elders taking a step back, but also dispensing wisdom.
Yes.
right, saying, hey, and you know, all of us, I don't know about you, but my grandmama said a hard head make a soft behind.
Yes.
And so for me, much of what I know is that I had to learn fat meat is greasy. Like So I would say to young organizers, you're gonna go out there and they're gonna tear your ass out the frame is what them police is about to do to you. Going out there, I'm telling you, I think this is a bad move, right? And then I'm gonna throw up and I'm gonna bail them out. And I'm never gonna say it on television that I thought it was a bad move. That we treat our children with unconditional love.
Yes.
And we consistently show up for them. And we consistently take risks for them, even when we think they're wrong. But you can only do that critique if you're in relationship with them.
Yes. Right. That's right.
Being old don't get, this preachers, we don't mean what we used to mean. Being old don't necessitate no respect with young folks. It's got to be earned, and it will be tenuous.
Yes.
Right? So, and that's because you keep showing up, and you keep showing up. Right. So, I'm sorry that was a long-winded answer. We'll do the rest of Q&A. Where am I going
to
be?
We're going to go to the barbershop at 11:45, and then at 1:15, you'll be in your workshop.
I'm in my workshop at 1:15 at...
Campus Center.
All right, that's across the hall. Thank you.